In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Welcome this evening as ministers in our church, ministers of the Word and ministers of the Eucharist. And for just a little while, we go on this journey into the dignity and duties that pertain to this wonderful blessing that you already realize and your public commitment to Jesus. I'd like to begin with remembering a BBC program called The Money Program and the final series of the six series that was part of that adventure, if you like, for very high business people in England who had come together to wonder as leaders of their different organizations how they might more effectively work with all their employees, how the organization might proclaim the message of what they were trying to sell or what they were trying to say to the world. And on the final evening, they came into a big hall and were rather surprised when they looked around to find the seats arranged as usual, but on the podium, there was an orchestra. So they felt, well, this is going to be a bit of a party. Sorry, there's no orchestra this evening. But there's no party until afterwards either. Because the point that they were making was, they just said, we ask you this evening to listen to this piece of music by Brahms. The conductor got up and the music was serene and lovely and people enjoyed it. And then there was a question. And I put the question to you, just as it was put to those group on that program. Who do you think is the most important person in the orchestra? So many of them said, well, the first violin, the person who plays the first violin is really crucial. And they said, well, no. First violinist must listen to himself or herself, but they must also listen to all the other violinists who are playing so that they play as one and in unity. Somebody said the oboes or the bassoons or whoever else, and they said, yes, they're really significantly important, but they mustn't just listen to themselves, they must listen to the group who are playing the same instrument. In fact, each group of instruments must then listen to the other group of instruments so that they're all playing in unison. Even the drummer can't come in and go on a little ego trip. Everybody is somehow listening to everyone else so that there's a communion of spirits. They said, well, you still haven't got the answer. So somebody, maybe many of you that are here this evening, and would have said, well, perhaps the most important person in the orchestra is the conductor. So they asked the conductor to stand down. And they said, play the music without him. And there was kind of chaos, and people went on ego trips, and people came in when they shouldn't, and some went fast, and some went slow, and an odd rallentando here and there. So there was kind of chaos. So the answer still hadn't come. So who do you think is the most important person in the orchestra? And of course the answer was Brahms. He had created something to which everybody, not submit in any negative way, but everyone was joined in communion to try and create what he desired would be created. It was an investment in a future not yet realized. And that's what we do when we gather as readers or as ministers of the Eucharist in our assemblies on a Sunday or any day of the week. We're investing in a future that hasn't yet been realized, and we each are trying to proclaim the centrality of Christ. So it's a really work of extraordinary humility. It's an extraordinary invitation to accept, and I compliment you and bless you for receiving it. And I recognize, as the priest sometimes in the assembly, that each one of us has a very deep unworthiness. But it's in our lowliness, in our vulnerability, in the fragility that we have, that we answer the call. So it's wonderful that we're here. During this past week, we have had the readings from Jonah. Jonah went on this trip, but he was brought back. He was brought back because God had called him to something very extraordinary in his life. And he must go back and hear the answer in his own heart. So I'm asking you, I'm inviting you to come with me just for a short while this evening, to go back to that original call that you received, perhaps in a very cursory but non-accidental way. The very intentionality of God was in the call you got. And someone somewhere has been waiting for you to break the word or break the bread of Christ for them. It's an extraordinary adventure, but we must be in it very seriously. I read a very nice, very interesting book recently called Stoner by John Williams. It's about a teacher. He is the hero of the book. And yet his life, apparently on the outside, seemed something of a failure, certainly to himself. He was wise and intellectually bright, but he never received promotion because he didn't play into the politics of the institution. He fell in love with one of his students, which was most inappropriate. His marriage fell on rocky ground, etc. But all during it, one thing happened. This line, particularly in the book, stood out for me. He said, "And then I realized that I spent most of my life under the assaulting diversion or diversity of triviality." And that's the story for all of us too. And that's the story of any church you will go into in our diocese or indeed anywhere in the world. For people come from the place sometimes of triviality, and they make a choice to have some kind of encounter with God. And you have accepted the responsibility and the joy of the invitation of being a catalyst for the encounter with God. It's an extraordinary journey to go on. So much in our lives, and we know it from all our families, drag us, tempt us, allure us, push us into so much that's trivial, that's of no great consequence, that preoccupies our mind, that drives us to have money so we can purchase and become competitive and acquisitive and materialistic. And yet there's something at the heart of the Eucharistic assembly that draws people in this extraordinary way, even though the numbers are greatly down in our country, still to come together to meet Christ. And you are the ones who facilitate that encounter. Maybe we should ask the question this evening and perhaps try to answer it in a very real and practical way for ourselves. What in our modern democracy feeds the needs of our souls? It's a very deep, vital question. But I put it to you, as you know already, that there's nobody who enters any church in the world who doesn't come with some degree of faith. So they are coming to have their souls nurtured. We're all at different levels. We rise and fall in our belief. We get hurt as we feel by God when he doesn't dance to our tune. We praise God when he dances to our tune. But we still come back to find the place of nurturing for the most essential place in our lives. And you have an extraordinary role to play in that. There's the story of the old Cherokee Indian who was saying goodbye to his grandson as he went out into the world. And he said, "Remember, son, that as you go into the world, there are two wolves in your heart, and they're at fighting with one another. One is the wolf of avarice and competitiveness and egotism and anger and pride. And the other is the wolf of tenderness and gentleness and decency and honor and faith and nobility and simplicity. And like every 18-year-old on the brow of the hill going out into the great world, the young lad just shrugged his shoulders. But when he got to the brow of the hill, he turned and he said, "But Grandad, which wolf wins?" And the old man said, "The one that you nurture, the one that you feed." Everyone who comes to church is in anguish in some way to be nurtured. There's a certain anguish in myself this evening that I would give you the word that would feed your souls. And there's rightly an anguish in you that everything you do as a minister would help that encounter with God. And I don't say that we should just consider the ministries you have in any narrow sense. You witness to Christ in everything you do. The high point of that witness is in this ministry. But there are many whom we don't even call ministers who work in our churches and in our villages and in our towns, who are extraordinary catalysts for Christ. So I want to emphasize, and I will later, the importance of seeing ourselves in the context of any kind of parish team. It's true, isn't it, for each one of us, and indeed for many people, perhaps in our own families that we know, that there is in our age a kind of un-at-homeness. People are frenetically energetic, searching for some kind of pleasure here, there, elsewhere, and not finding it. Many thousand people were in Las Vegas there a couple of weeks ago. An extraordinary amount of people buying tickets, paying to come to something that they felt would nurture them. And the extraordinary outcome and the extraordinary sense of communion we had with those who were bereaved. We come to church, we come late, we come haphazardly, we come preoccupied. But we're still coming, because we want to be at a home. Ultimately, we know our home is heaven. I remember as a very young priest doing a retreat with my colleagues, and we were all asked to go up to the altar and just have one word to place in it. It was what we thought heaven was. And I remember going up towards the end with an old, and I thought he was a cranky priest, but he's very like what I am now. But I went up with him, and just as he put his note on the paper on the altar, I put mine. The two of us had put the word home. Kind of said under my breath, "I don't want to share a home with him." But there was something about that journey and significance of a young priest starting off, this older man towards the end of his life, wanting to find the way home to God. Doesn't St. Augustine tell us that our hearts are restless till they rest in him? And you are laying a foundation of rest for people who come into the ambit of your ministry every day of your lives. I think that God, in his extraordinary wisdom, has a little whisper in the ear of every child who's born. And he plants in the heart of each person what I call an eternal longing. A longing for something that no achievement in our lives, however wonderful, will have the lasting and eternal value that the yearning is for, because it's an eternal longing. How is it answered? It's answered by people like you. That's why, as a diocese, we celebrate what you're doing, and we celebrate it particularly because you do it publicly, in a time and an age when going public on witnessing to Christ isn't as favorable as it was previously. Because we must remember that wherever we go as ministers, we're going in the name of Christ. Christ has no body now but ours. Let's think on that as we listen to this song.
Christ has no body now but yours. No hands, no feet on earth but yours. Yours are the eyes through which he looks in compassion on this world. Yours are the feet with which he walks to do good. Yours are the hands with which he blesses all the world. Yours are
Do you remember what the first words of the risen Christ were? It was to Mary of Magdala. And he said, "Why are you crying? Where is your pain? What is your anguish? Obviously, people come to the Eucharist, which is understood as thanksgiving, or to any liturgy, and we've listed out just some here, in which in different and disparate ways you as ministers can be involved. Obviously, we do come to thank God. But we do find frequently in our own lives and in the lives of others that the prayer of petition is very strong. We frequently find we are always trying to refine the fact that we want God to write according to our agenda and to dance to our tune. Yet if you look at any church on any Sunday morning, you're going to find an extraordinary mix of people, and among them are you and I. Maybe somewhere near the top you'll find Mary or Sarah, who's reciting the rosary, and she's determined to do the 20 minutes, particularly during the sermon. Or maybe over at the left you'll have Jack, who's about 15, with a big sulk on his face because he was brought by the brow of the neck. Or maybe you'll find Tony, who's estranged from his family and his wife, and doesn't understand why, but feels God can still be in the mix of this broken relationship. And he wants to hear some word of God. And what if he hears the word of God, God is love? That there will still be, at the very kernel of his existence, an extraordinary, everlasting love. But he must stay in touch with it and have it nurtured. Or what about Carmen of 19, who was stood up by her boyfriend the night before and is very tearful? Or somebody who's had a puncture on the way? There are 1,000 different scenarios if there are 1,000 people. Or maybe as you, as a minister of the word, have to be extraordinarily aware, as I believe, absolutely, that there's no word of God that hasn't something to say to us. And if that word isn't proclaimed with our faltering faith and with all the due professionalism we need to bring to it, then someone will be in a place of famine. Someone's journey to God is halted. They're brought on a cul-de-sac, or they feel they've been neglected and forgotten altogether. Because in their anguish or their joy, they still have come to the house of God to hear his word. and God's word will not be lacking, and we mustn't do anything that would minimize its efficacy in the life of another's salvific journey. For what if, as a minister of the Eucharist, you aren't quite alert to the nuance of dignity or whatever it might be as you give out the Eucharist, or how you are in the sanctuary to some woman who has come for communion, who's been told by her doctor that her body is in decay. Maybe chemotherapy that he feels probably won't work. Or some young teenager who's distressed because their body isn't as forming as beautiful as they thought it might be, and they're not the model they thought they would be for the front of a glossy magazine. Or some person who's been sexually abused, or some person who's beaten by their wife or husband until they're bloodied and dark, or somebody who's just always struggled with a mental illness or a psychological disability. They've come to hear that they're receiving and to become the body of Christ. I remember once in a lovely home down in Sligo called Craig House, they had a Christmas card, just little line drawings of children holding hands. And the simple title was, Body of Christ. All those children with extraordinary difficulties and challenges. And yet we will say to each person, receive the body of Christ. People are waiting to be nurtured. And what a wonderful, wonderful opportunity. But how necessary it is for us to be sensitive and alert and keen, to give of everything we possibly can, to be attentive to what our ministry requires of us. How could it be when we look at something like adoration, which is in most churches, probably every church in our diocese, that as a minister of the Eucharist, you mightn't be also part of the team of adoration? What a wonderful witness it would be to extend your ministry to be part of that, so that your consciousness of being in prayer in the presence of the Blessed Sacrament is part of the harmony of your spiritual journey. Or going as a team to the housebound to bring them the Eucharist. A woman told me the other day she went to a man who, when I visit him, doesn't know his name or doesn't speak much, and she came with the Eucharist on the Sunday morning after Mass, when they're commissioned from Mass to go out into the parish to different people. And he looked up, this was the first time he was receiving communion at home from a lay minister, and he stood up and he just saying, Caith Mila Fulcheroth e Isa, Achloni Hor. It was a wonderful moment for him, and it was an extremely beautiful conversion moment for the Eucharistic minister. How are you in your parish as a Eucharistic minister or reader when children are preparing for First Communion? When perhaps even parents who normally mightn't come to Mass are joined with grandparents and extended family. Sometimes we'll criticize and be cynical, but they're coming together, not because this is just maybe a social moment in family life, but it's also based around the Eucharist. How much are we doing to facilitate that extraordinarily pivotal moment in the life of a family in our parish, or confirmation, when they are confirming themselves, however critical we might sometimes be? We are the encouragers, not the criticizers. We are the messengers of God's love. We have the good news to bring to people. Or funerals, when people come from far and near to be part of the Eucharistic assembly, do we help them in the proclamation of the word, or the dignity with which we invite everyone to come forward for the Eucharist or for a blessing, so that everyone feels included? Or take weddings, when we find, maybe as the priest, that people won't even respond to the responses of the Mass. And yet, here are this cohort of lovely young people who are supporting a young couple who have made a very positive and sometimes not very popular decision in modern currency to have God bless their marriage. They have options. And those who may be even making different options have come to support them. What can we do as ministers of the Word in Eucharist to celebrate that extraordinary pivotal moment? Or funerals, again, as I said, in the baptism teams, or baptism itself. We find that most of our families will bring their children to baptism. They mightn't come back again, but they do desire that their child is marked at the sign of faith. What a wonderful moment it is for us to, as public ministers, to be part and parcel of all that broader team in our parish. And perhaps there might be just one of these, that one you might pick on the many little things I'll just home in and out on this very short time together, that you might decide to take ownership of on your own personal journey and your own personal witness, but also to introduce, or probably most of it will be in your parishes already, to be an active part of and part of encouragement. As ministers, you're also possibly available to all of these and a lot more. Take the instance of something like welcoming people to the parish. Someone has come. We hardly know their name. Perhaps they don't even know where the church is. Perhaps they haven't been invited. Maybe they were a reader or a Eucharistic minister or in the Vincent de Paul or whatever where they were before, and now they're going to fall off unless they're invited, unless they see you as somebody who delights in their ministry. Welcome them to the area. Pilgrimages. Children's liturgies, and the wonderful thing of grandparents' masses now that we have during Catholic Schools Weeks, where grandparents travel the length and breadth of the country because their grandchildren invite them to be with them in the breaking of the bread and the sharing of the word. Or moments like the blessing of throats or the Bridget's crosses or St. Patrick's Day or Father's Day or Mother's Day. There's 1,001 things we can do. Is there any of them you feel you might take on board? And we need to celebrate too the seasons of the church. As ministers of the word, just take even the Advent readings or the scripture readings, the readings that we do in scripture groups. Are you as a reader in your parish really encouraging people to sustain in that lovely introduction of some years ago? And you know the encouragement of Isaiah and all that, a new word is being proclaimed. Or at Christmas. Just to listen as readers and Eucharistic ministers to just this word alone, this sentence alone. The word became flesh. The word that you're going to proclaim. The body of Christ that you're going to distribute. And the mystery of salvation is contained in that season. How can you help prepare your community, or yourselves as readers or Eucharistic ministers, or the parish community, to celebrate the Word being made flesh? A new year having a tree of hope or something where you put a little scripture piece and everybody is given one as a sign of hope for the new year to live under this Word of God. Can you take that initiative so that we won't just have the narrow view of what your ministry pertains to or to understand it? Or take Holy Thursday, when we can have, as we can have on other occasions, communion under both species, and do have some kind of a catechesis in our parishes about communion under both species. Or the little bottles of water we might give out, or the Passion Play, where the word is enacted and made into a drama. Or take Pentecost, when we're told that the Spirit will be alive, God's word will survive, that God's accompaniment will be with us, maybe having the seven flames and the gifts proclaimed. Or November, which is so much at the heart of our people, can we pray, can we do something in the liturgies like we have the cemetery masses or prayer cards or lists of the dead? There are so many opportunities of feast, so many wonderful things we're doing. And put at the top of the list of these who are part of the team. And I'd ask you to see yourselves very much as part of a bigger team. sometimes we haven't given kind of a status, if you like, and it's a terrible word. We need to be very careful not to feel we belong to it, to those who clean the church, their ministry, the ministry of hospitality, the ministry of welcome at the door. Could you take on some of that? Or if you feel you've been a reader or a Eucharist minister for too long, don't just retire. Your experience is valuable in these other ministries. I'm inviting you to diversify if you feel you've done a certain amount of time, but I'm also asking you, if you do, that you don't leave your ministry until you have replaced yourself with a younger person. And you know how you became a minister. Somebody invited you. The priest pleaded off the altar. Notices were put on the porch. Notices were put in the bulletin. But you probably were invited by some other person. And something in the radiance and the belief of that person in the ministry attracted you to say yes, probably hesitantly. And I hope tonight that you'll again thank God for it. And that tonight you'll also open up to all the possibilities. And that you'll move within your parish with the experience and the enrichment of all the ministries that can occur in your parish. Remember in your ministry as it is at the moment that people are waiting for one word of encouragement that comes in the word of God or in some moment in receiving that Eucharist. We have to be very aware now that people come with varying beliefs, as we do ourselves, into what the mystery of the Eucharist is. We can be frightened sometimes if people seem to receive it haphazardly. But we mustn't make any judgments. We are not there to make any even personal contacts. We're there in the person of Christ to perform, if you like, or to live out a wonderful but very humble service. Looking at that list, are there any of those that you could feel that you could enhance? One of them I certainly think is the secretary in the parish, who will announce for you in different ways what's happening in your, to bring you together, to encourage others to join you. You'll find that in many churches too, we now have a web camera. That means that you're not just here, you have the local radio, perhaps your masses go out on the local radio. So if you're reading to a much broader group of people. On the web, you are the good news for the whole world. And how do you know if you come just flurried and wondering what reading is on today and a bit angry because you were at home and didn't have time to get into a place of quietude? If somebody in another country somewhere has gone to the work of typing in, cluing in to your church to hear God's word through your instrumentality, and somehow something is lost because you haven't worked at it. You haven't lived it. You haven't placed that message in its context. Perhaps you should have the reading for next Sunday a week before so that it becomes part of the meditation. And perhaps as ministers of the Eucharist, you need to pray your way into the dignity with which the whole world will see you being a minister of the body of Christ. And cluing in also with the organizations in the parish, like the Vincent de Paul or the Legion of Mary or the Samaritans or Accord or the Disabled or whatever, the Housebound. We had recently, as we have every year, a diocesan get-together where people from all the parishes are welcome to come. And in this extraordinary year of the family, when we're preparing as families to welcome God into our hearts and lives in a new way, the one word that came up all the time was inclusiveness. In all the varied, new, emerging, sometimes very confusing definitions of family, everyone is welcome. There is nobody whom you know, whom you like or dislike, who seems publicly a sinner or privately a hero. It doesn't matter. That is not within the ambit of our invitation list. Christ is welcoming everybody in your parish, not just, and of course primarily, to the Sunday assembly, but to everything that pertains to the proclamation of the love and joy and tenderness and understanding and kindness of God. And no act of kindness done in God's name will go into the abyss of time unclaimed. So I appeal to you to be messengers of inclusiveness within your parish, and to pray that you may invite perhaps the most unlikely person who may be living at a much deeper level, at a much more unique level than you, into the depth of the mystery of God in their lives, so that the brokenness of the body of Christ is becoming a living, transforming presence in every heart in your parish. Let's go on to the famine for a few minutes. The things that I sometimes feel mitigate in our churches against God's word being heard or God's presence being felt in Holy Communion. The first one, I think, is silence. And where does silence begin for our community? It begins with each one of us. The silence with which we approach any time we exercise our ministry in public. There has to be some sacred space in our hearts that brings us in our preparedness to be part of this Eucharistic assembly. But it has to pertain to our whole lives. So the invitation is to the transformation of your hearts in silence. It's a wonderful journey, and it's never complete, and it has its ebbs and flows. Arupe, who was the superior general of the Jesuits, was once in Japan praying at a little house of prayer. He noticed a young girl coming in every day and going up as much as politeness, if you like, would allow, and kneeling in front of the Blessed Sacrament, their bare feet standing, kneeling straight, for a very long time. He wondered about the quietude of the girl and the reverence. So one day he decided he'd ask her. He said, "Oh, what are you doing here?" And she said, "I'm praying." He said, "I know, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to ask, but well, what do you do when you pray?" With the simplicity of any child, she said, "Do nothing." But he decided, because he found her so compelling, to prod a little more. He said, "But exactly what do you do when you're doing nothing?" She said, "I just listen with the ear of my heart. I just listen with the ear of my heart. You have and I have no idea how much listening is being done in the ears of the heart of the people who wait to receive the body of Christ. How much their hunger, or what type of hunger it is, or how they much yearn for a communion with God, or a communion with one another, with their friends, with their enemies, in their workplace, in their families, on their own, in their solitude, in their loneliness, in their empty joys." So how we present the body of Christ to them, or the yearning that's there, how much listening anybody has done who's waiting for some word in some scripture reading. I remember once asking somebody to read a piece of scripture in a team, and the piece I gave them was The Man with the Withered Hand. He got up to read, and just as he was reading, my heart stopped, because I had forgotten that the summer before he had his hand almost cut off in an accident, and it was really withered. And it was extraordinarily spellbinding to hear this young man read the story of the man with the withered hand, and the drama of the story when he was said, "Get out, stand out there in the middle, put out your hand," and he put out his right hand and it was healed. And he and I knew, because he had been to the doctors and the surgeons, that physically his hand wasn't going to be healed, but that his wound might be made more tender, the wound in his heart. Again, I say, there's no encounter with Christ, of whom you're the catalyst of the encounter, that will not be a healing of wounds and a source of encouragement and a reason for joy for everybody you meet, And it's not of our creation, so we haven't to worry that we have to do anything. All we have to do is we ourselves find time to listen with the ear of the heart. We act in persona Christi, in the person and in the name of Jesus Christ. And what we're doing is we're asking people to enter into a mystery. And we're going to actually say the words. We're going to say together, let us proclaim a mystery. Life is not a problem to be solved. It's a mystery to be lived. Put in the word professionalism there. I'm going to skip a little bit because we might be running out of time. I don't mean that in the kind of negative, cold sense. But if we go to a drama in a theatre, we expect it to start on time. We pay for a seat, we expect the good heating, good lighting, etc. We expect the actors to know their lines, we expect the curtains to work, we expect the whole thing to unfold as we would appreciate it. There's an intimacy at Mass that sometimes is very lacking because we haven't paid attention to what the people may be coming for. They're coming in less numbers. Perhaps we shouldn't get frightened of that. In fact, if you take 100 people in any church on a Sunday, 50% will come every Sunday. The other 50 will come every second or third Sunday, which means there's not just 100 people, but there's a few hundred people dipping in and out. Believe if they are nurtured, they'll come more often. The teenagers tell us it's boring. And we say, oh, teenagers, maybe we should listen a little more. Why are they saying it's boring? They'll go to other events. We don't have to emulate the other events, but we can learn from them what this encounter in this particular age is for them that lifts their hearts and gives them new insight and a source of joy and encouragement. We'll find two imponderables that we can't overcome and have nothing to do. We can't just control them, but we have to be aware of them. Something even as simple as the weather. People come in dripping wet, and the blooming priest goes on for 20 minutes about whatever it is. I wouldn't say central heating or something. But if he goes on about it, we just have to be aware that people are uncomfortable. People are coming tired. Maybe people have come long distances. People have certainly come preoccupied. And if they get the sense that we're preoccupied, and certainly I say this for myself or any priest, how we can be so preoccupied with other things. Martha, Martha, and Mary, you've chosen the better part. That when we come to the liturgy, our preoccupation is here and now, in this sacred moment, this possibility for everyone of extraordinary grace. There'll be some people in our congregation who'll be sick. Could be a man or a woman with a headache because they drank too much the night before, but they're here. It could be a very serious sickness. It could be somebody who's embarrassed because they're not able to walk up the aisle because they're rheumatism or whatever. It could be a child who's sick. It could be the cry of a child, which is a wonderful thing in a church. The elderly who need assistance, people who need places if they're in wheelchairs. Visitors to the parish who are welcomed, maybe by the ministers of Eucharist and readers beforehand, say you're welcome to join our Eucharistic assembly. We haven't seen you before. We have many people crossing parish boundaries. They're welcome. Everybody is welcome. Then the practical things I've mentioned already, like heat or light or candles or incense, all those things that help if they're done properly. There's the hidden work that goes on before, the altar society, how the collection and the masses, and these are all ministries. And you can be part of it. And maybe some of you would like to join one of those. And if you're critical of it, go in and join positively. You're all a team. We're all in this to facilitate the encounter with Christ. Let us not be precious or guarded by our ministry. And let us invite others so that there's a good turnover all the time of people who, because once you've done and become involved in this, your faith is nourished, and you in turn, as the Apostle said, will go and nourish your brother. I put in sermons because we're all so bad at them, and you all have to suffer them. and the duration of them, and how do we encourage or do we dilute what we have to say? Or look at the prayers of the faithful. That's part of your ministry too. Are they relevant? Are they lovely, holy noises that we've got in some pious book? Or are they pertaining maybe to some tragedy or some joy in our parish that week or that month? Can I ask you another question? You've only been asked one before. What is the best compliment you can be paid as a reader in church? What is the best compliment you can be paid as a minister of the Eucharist in your church? Well, this is my answer. That you might overhear someone in the porch outside saying, I wonder what St. Paul meant when he said, love your neighbor, or whatever it was. Because you're hidden. Nobody remembers you read, who it was that read, what they were wearing. Because the reader had so connected with the heart of the listener that all the listener was engaged in was the message of Christ. Or a minister of the Eucharist. If somebody said, who was the minister today? And you said, I don't know. It was very quiet and reverent, and I was able to make a little moment of thanksgiving when I went back. Ours is a very hidden one. It seems to be a very public one. But the attribute of hiddenness is the high quality of your service. Just like finally to mention a few points that have been suggested just very, very briefly. One of them is the use of the missalette. And these are, you know, arbitrary choices we can make. And I'm just probably giving personal kind of aspects myself. I'm kind of, even though we use it in our own church, I'm kind of anti-missalette. Unless you give out the missalette for next Sunday on the previous Sunday, so that people can read it and be nurtured by it. And I would say to you as a reader, if any of you are reading next Sunday and haven't already read the readings, I wonder, should you read them at all? Or have you got the context of them? Because you need to live with them. I think if we are hearing the word spoken properly to our hearts and are at the same time reading it, we're distracted. And it isn't absorbed in the same way. And very frequently you'll find, if you turn it over, that quite a number of the congregation are just reading the news bulletin anyway. Just a thought. I think it's important that as a liturgical group, with your servers and priests and choir, and those, you decide if you're going to bow or if you're going to genuflect, or what the movement in the landscape of the sanctuary is, so that you're all in unison and in order, and it seems with purpose and dignity, rather than haphazard. I think the worst sin of all of any of us in the sanctuary is to be personally attention-seeking. We need to do everything to become almost invisible. That our service in the sanctuary is done so that the elements of the Eucharist are highlighted. That's particularly important in the way we dress. That it doesn't call attention to itself, that it isn't a dress rehearsal of some kind, but it's modest and mild and hygiene. But you know that we prepare, particularly if we're going to hand out the body of Christ, that we've done those simple things like clean our nails and wash our hands, or realize this is the most sacred thing we'll ever hold in our hands, even the birth of our children, the first time, you know, the joy, the hygiene around the hospital ward. The garments you wear of some commitment are to be worn with dignity and nobility. Do you encourage one another? If you're sick as a group, do you look out for each other? Do you encourage others to take over from you? Are you holding on to it as though it were a little perk within your parish? Maybe for some it's time to ask and invite a younger person to take part. And I'd encourage you to go back and and do that in every parish in the diocese. Because the noblest gift we can give to any new generation, and you give many things to your children, is the gift of faith. You work hard for the material things, but the essential thing is to give them the gift of faith. This is a wonderful way of handing it on. Ordinary little things like, do you know whether the responsorial psalm is going to be sung or not, or the Alleluia verse, instead of creating a little fuss on the ambo. The use of the microphone. If you're worried about it, forget about that. Practice beforehand. The microphone is your friend so that you don't have to shout, so that you can gently speak to the heart of another person. To practice if you have communion under both species, because it's dreadful if a drop of wine is lost. To be also aware, unfortunately, that sometimes some people receive communion in the hand but won't consume it. They may bring it to their seat. Now and again we've heard people leaving a host on their seat or putting it in their pocket. Just have to be conscious of that and be aware and speak to the priest about it and any fears we might have. To be aware too that we shouldn't be exclusive. And at a wedding or a funeral, we invite everybody to come forward and receive communion or receive a blessing. Maybe we should do that at all masses. And if a person comes forward, who are we to say that they should be excluded and coming to the altar of God and saying some are receiving and some are not? And we can just say, peace be with you. If someone is wearing a glove, for instance, would prefer they would consume it on the host on their lips, if not in their hand. If we have celiacs in our parish, to make sure there's wine available easily for them. To kind of get a distinction between familiarity and formality in the liturgy. I'm not sure that when we distribute communion, that we are necessarily having a personal encounter. In other words, I'll wink at May and I'll say hello to Joe, or somebody said, you know, God, you had lovely shoes on you when you were giving out communion. It's not so much your personal contact as their contact with Christ. So to have the use of pause, just to say the body of Christ, or have, if you think you're reading slowly, then read very slowly. And if you think you're reading very slowly, then read very, very slowly after that. Lord God, I thank you for so much that's wonderful in our parish liturgies. For all those who are involved, who give of their time freely, so that others may encounter your word and your sacrament. For everyone who, in any small way, proclaims that they are the body of Christ. May you bless them, protect them, hear their anguish, and be the cause of their joy. Lord God, there are many things I don't like about our parish liturgy. Give me the courage to change them by beginning to change myself, and by having the courage to voice my word with charity and with kindness towards newness, so that God can be recreated and the resurrection occur in the hearts of all who live in my parish community. Finally, Lord, this evening, give me the grace to look anew at the wonder of the ministry you've bestowed upon me, to see in our new and emerging church new and emerging ways to break your word and break your bread, so that as the years go on, the new generation will come into the noble inheritance that we have received and come to eternal life.